It's transformed life in the Holy Spirit. But it's not law. I'm going to keep saying that over and over. It's not law. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a list of regulations. That's not what it is. The image that I will continue to use too is that it's not like you're at the bottom of the mountain. This is a sermon on the mount, right? It's not like you're at the bottom of the mountain. Jesus is up on top of the mountain, and you're looking up at Jesus, and you're hoping that you can work hard enough to climb up there to him. That's not what it is. Nor is it that you're at the bottom of the mountain and you're looking up. Hopefully, you see Jesus, and you're like, I can't get up there to him. There's no way. Well, you're already on the mountain with Jesus. If you're in Christ and follow Christ, and he is your Lord, and say you are on the mountain. Jesus has brought you up on the mountain with him. He has raised you up through his death and through his resurrection. You're up there with him. And on the mountain with Jesus, he tells you what you're meant to be. How you're meant to be. In our passage last week, Jesus began to give examples of kingdom righteousness, of holiness in following him. And he did so by offering a contrast. He did this in our passage last week. He's going to do it in our passage this week, and we're going to look at it next week too. He offers a contrast between how the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, a contrast between how they understood the law, how they interpreted the law, and God's intent for the law, God's design for the law. So that contrast, the scribes and Pharisees, and God's intent. And what we saw last week, and what we'll continue to see, and what you see when you read the Gospels, is that the religious leaders were focused on the exterior. They were focused on the external, the outside. They were focused on word. They were focused on deed and act. That's what they were focused on. Where Jesus is focused on the heart. He's concerned about the heart. He's concerned about your heart. And what Jesus consistently teaches here in the Sermon on the Mount is that life in him is living out righteousness from the inside out. It's living out holiness from the inside out. That's what life in the kingdom is. Well, we're going to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount with Matthew 5, beginning with verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Jesus begins our passage with these words, it was also said. Or, last week we saw twice, you've heard that it was said. And he'll continue this for the next few passages. You've heard that it was said. And then Jesus quotes the law. It was also said, and then Jesus quotes the law. He quotes the law of God. But he's not only just quoting the law of God, he's also pointing to the interpretation of that law by the scribes and by the Pharisees. So here, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24. He's quoting from God's law on divorce. And Jesus says this, it was also said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, before we continue unpacking this passage, we have to say that divorce is a difficult, sensitive, and painful subject. And more than likely, every one of you here this evening has somehow been affected by divorce. Somehow. Some of you have experienced the heart-wrenching process of divorce. Some of you have had parents who divorced, or grandparents who divorced. Some of you have had children who have divorced, or friends who have divorced. Or you have known others who have been deeply affected by divorce in some way or another. Well, God's law does permit divorce. Deuteronomy 24 does permit divorce. It was accepted that the law allowed divorce for God's people. And in Jesus' day, the divorce was only the prerogative of men. Only men. Women had no means to divorce in Jesus' day. And a man in Jesus' day, a man could divorce his wife without going before a judge. He could simply say the words. He could simply announce his intentions. But the question in Jesus' day, the debate in Jesus' day, was over the permissible grounds for divorce. It wasn't a question of whether divorce is allowed. God's law in Deuteronomy 24 allows it. The question was over the permissible grounds. So according to God's law, according to God's word, what were the acceptable grounds for divorce? And in other words, the question was, in what situations and under what circumstances did God permit divorce? Now the answer to that question in Jesus' day depended upon the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, specifically two words in Deuteronomy 24. And the focus on these two words really separated two schools of thought. So you had two schools of thought based on these two words about divorce. And the two words in question came in a sentence in the law, and the sentence immediately preceded Jesus' quotation of the law. The first part of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, and this is what Jesus quotes a bit from, but I'm going to read the rest of that because that's where these two words were taken in these two camps. So Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 reads this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, then let him give her a certificate of divorce. So one side, in these two camps, one side focused on the word indecency. They focused on the word indecency, where it says he has found some indecency. A man should only divorce his wife, this side said, if there was an act of indecency by his wife, namely a sexual indiscretion. In other words, divorce should only occur in cases of sexual immorality, including adultery. So that was one side. The other side focused on the word some. He has found some indecency. Now the word some allowed a broad understanding of indecency. And with this interpretation, essentially the husband could define the indecency, and this led to divorce for any reason. Any reason. For example, a legitimate rabbinical Jewish teaching decision. Spoiling a meal was grounds for divorce. Spoiling a meal. Finding someone else you simply prefer to your wife was grounds for divorce. And therefore, in this interpretation, and this is the key, don't forget, we're talking about God's law. We're not talking about the laws of the state, the laws of the nation. And therefore, in this interpretation, was acceptable, this divorce would be acceptable in the eyes of God. Your wife spoils a meal, you say you want to divorce her, and according to this interpretation, well, it's acceptable in the eyes of God. You're righteous. You've not broken any law. In the eyes of God. Now, not surprisingly, most Jewish males supported this interpretation, the sum indecency. Now, I can only imagine what the women thought of that. And the Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes were mostly in the sum camp. The divorce for any reason. However, and this is what we see in our passage, however, the Pharisees and the scribes were also focused on the certificate of divorce. They were focused on the letter of the law. So according to these religious leaders, you followed the law, you were righteous before the Lord, you were holy in the eyes of the Lord in divorce. Whatever reason for divorce as long as you gave a certificate of divorce, as long as you gave the proper documentation. You were righteous before the Lord. So they were focused on the proper paperwork for divorce, even over and above the reason for divorce. And here in this teaching, Jesus says, hold on. Wait a minute. I see. It's been said. But I say to you, and what Jesus says following tells the scribes and the Pharisees that their focus is wrong. That their understanding is wrong. Jesus wants to go deeper than a piece of paper. He wants to go to the heart of what divorce really is. That's what Jesus wants to do. So, the one who created the law and the one who gave the law, God in the flesh, says this in verse 32. Listen to verse 32 again. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus says, the law does allow divorce, but the law only allows divorce, Jesus says, for one reason, and that's sexual immorality. The Greek word here for sexual immorality is porneia. It's where we get our word porn from. Often this word porneia is translated fornication. It refers to an act of sexual immorality, a physical act of unfaithfulness. And Jesus says any reason outside of this, any justification outside of this for divorce results in the divorced husband and wife committing adultery. In other words, Jesus is saying, outside of this reason, they will break God's law in any future marriage. Well, this is a challenging word. It's a hard word. And why is Jesus so strong on divorce? Why does Jesus give some very narrow bounds for divorce? Well, the reason is this. The reason is marriage. The reason is marriage. The reason is God's design for marriage. The reason is God's intent for marriage. And to see God's design for marriage, to see God's intent for marriage, you have to go all the way back to the beginning. You have to go all the way back to creation. You have to go all the way back to Genesis. Our Old Testament reading was from Genesis 2, which shows the origin of marriage. God created marriage in the beginning, at the dawn of creation. And he created marriage as a gift to man and woman. Marriage was a gift to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Verse 24 of Genesis 2, listen to that verse again. Verse 24 says this, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. And God created and God designed marriage as a union between a man and a woman, a one flesh union. In marriage, a husband and wife are no longer two, but they are one. One flesh. A man shall hold fast to his wife. That's what the English Standard Version says. But the King James Version has a better translation, actually. The King James Version says, a man shall cleave to his wife. Cleave to his wife. A husband and a wife cleave. And the Hebrew word translated cleave means glue together. Cement together. Weld together. That word means an unbreakable bond. Again, points to oneness in marriage. Marriage is one flesh, a physical and a spiritual union. A union that's even greater than parent and child. A man shall leave his father and mother. Well, Adam puts it a different way in our passage. This is a great scene. When the Lord presents Eve to him, when Adam lays his eyes on his bride for the first time, the joy at this gift from the Lord elicits song from Adam, verse from Adam. These words that he speaks, it just springs forth from his heart. And he says, this is like, you know, the first love song. And Adam says, look, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. One flesh. Now, it's a union, and it's a union that not everybody's called to. Not everybody's called to marriage. God calls some to marriage, and others he does not. But to those whom he calls, it's a gift. It's a gift. That's what God wants to show in the very beginning. If you are married, thank God every day for this gift that he's given you. And ask for strength to live out this gift daily. We need the Lord to give us strength to live it out. Ask for strength for the Lord to live it out daily in oneness and in forgiveness and in love every day. And if you're struggling, if you're struggling in your marriage, remember that it's a gift. And remember that you are one. And seek the help that you need and the support that you need. And especially look to your brothers and sisters in Christ for that help. Look to your community of faith. You're not alone. So many times, whether it's out of fear or whether it's out of pride, we hide our struggles. And I think we do that better in the deep south than about anywhere else. You're not alone. God has placed you in community with other struggling, forgiven sinners. Just like you. Well, God intended, this is what Genesis says, God designed, God intended for this union, this gift, marriage, to be exclusive and to be permanent and to be lifelong. That's God's intent for marriage. Exclusive and permanent and lifelong. That it shouldn't be torn. That it shouldn't be broken. But sin entered the garden. And sin entered our hearts. And sin entered our thoughts. And sin entered our words, and sin entered our deeds, and sin enters into our marriage. Because of our sin, because of our sinful hearts, God made provision for divorce in his law. Made provision for it. And here, Jesus wants to set aside any interpretation, any understanding that allowed divorce for any reason. He says only porneia. Only sexual immorality. And the reason is this. This is the reason why Jesus wants to allow that to be the only reason. Because porneia breaks the oneness of the marriage union. It breaks that oneness. It tears the one fleshness of the marriage union apart. It rends the heart of a marriage. And that's why divorce is so painful. That's why divorce is so agonizing. That's why divorce is so excruciating for those who experience it. And for those around them. Because in that, a union's been ripped. A union has been torn. A union has been broken. Therefore, a divorce simply makes legal what has already, in fact, occurred spiritually, emotionally, and physically through sexual morality. And Jesus says, in that case of sexual immorality, a remarriage can't occur without sin because that one flesh union no longer exists. Otherwise, Jesus says, in any other case of divorce for any other reason, in God's eyes, the original union still exists. In God's kingdom, the original union still exists. Husband and wife are still one flesh until they remarry. And then Jesus says, they commit adultery. They break God's law. They sin. And only then is that first union broken. Well, Jesus says that this is holiness in the kingdom of God. That this is righteousness following him in regards to marriage and divorce. That God designed and intended for marriage to be exclusive and lifelong. But what if you haven't lived this out? What if you haven't lived it out? What if you're not living it out? What if you cause divorce because of your unfaithfulness? What if you divorce for reasons outside of porneia? What if you remarried before your original union was broken? Turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Turn to the one who brought you up on the mountain with him. Turn to the one who took upon himself your sin. All your sin. Including the failures in your marriage. Including the sin in and around divorce. Because Jesus took that sin to the cross. Just like every other sin in life. Turn to Jesus. Turn to him in repentance. Turn to him and confess. And know this. His grace is sufficient. His grace covers all your sin. His grace can heal. And if you're married or if you are remarried, his grace can sustain your one flesh union that you're in now, right now. His grace can sustain your marriage now. Well, again, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said. You've heard that it was said. This time, instead of quoting one law, we just quoted one law about divorce. This time, instead of quoting one law, Jesus combines a number of Old Testament laws referring to oaths, referring to vows, referring to promises made that if you didn't keep, they warranted some kind of punishment. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Well, God's law permitted oaths. God's law permitted vows, promises in his name. But here's what happened. The Pharisees had developed elaborate rules for taking vows. And the focus became not on the promise, not on the vow itself, but on the formula that you spoke when you took that promise. And essentially, it came down to this. If you did not swear in the name of the Lord, if you didn't make your promise in the name of the Lord, well, you didn't have to keep it. And you didn't have to suffer any consequences for it. And Jesus says, no. Jesus is saying here that the formula is inconsequential. The formula that you make an oath or a vow or a promise is irrelevant. What Jesus says here is what is important is your word. Your word is what is important. You don't need to take an oath, Jesus says. You don't have to make a vow. You don't need to promise to anything or by anything, earth or heaven or your head or your life or your heart or whatever. Jesus says, just say yes or no. And keep your word. Keep the promise that you made. What life in the kingdom, life under Jesus, is truthful. It's trustworthy. That's what Jesus is pointing to. Some Christian traditions have used this teaching of Jesus where they take no vows at all, not even in court. They'll refuse to take a vow in court, testifying in court. But that wasn't Jesus' intent. You can take vows, but what Jesus is saying, you shouldn't have to. You can, but you shouldn't have to. He's saying, keep your word. Keep your promise, simply because you said it. Because you spoke it. Well, again, in our passage, just like last week, and we'll look at another passage next week, Jesus is talking about life in the kingdom. Righteous life. Holy life. Life following him. Which life following him is life under the cross. It's life under the cross. Life that we can only live with the Spirit transforming our hearts and transforming our lives to be more and more like Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace is sufficient to cover us.